Well, the passage that we're considering this evening is that passage which I read earlier, just those five first verses of Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. It is only five verses. And in a sense, you could say, I suppose, that nothing really much happens. The religious leaders have already, at least informally, not officially, condemned Jesus to death in the Sanhedrin, back in chapter 14, verse 64. But of course, as Jews living under Roman rule, they do not have the power, as I'm saying, to execute that verdict themselves. So in order to do that, they first must take the case to Pilate. And that means, of course, persuading Pilate that Jesus is indeed guilty of death. So what do they do? Well, in verse 1, they consult together. They hold a consultation, the elders, the scribes, the whole council, the chief priests. And it seems like what they do is they attempt to sort of put a political twist on the allegations which have been brought against Jesus. They say that he claims to be the king of the Jews in verse 2. That, I think, is probably their attempt to make Jesus look more politically offensive to Pilate. Pilate is supposed to hear those words and worry that Jesus is actually some political upstart. He's a revolutionary, he's a threat. And so Pilate then, he asks Jesus whether this is the case. And Jesus, who we might have expected to deny that kind of allegation, only says, surprisingly, "You have said so." And at that point, the people start to hurl their accusations at Jesus again. Jesus remains silent. Pilate is amazed. And that's all really that happens in this passage. But it's on that last point that I do want us to focus our meditations this evening. I just want us to pause over that theme of Jesus's silence. There's not much which is said about it in the passage, but I think by turning to the rest of Scripture, we can study that theme a little bit more. I mean, Pilate is amazed by it, isn't he? He's amazed that Jesus is silent. And I think then, at the very least, we should take the time this evening to be amazed as well. So that's the theme of our meditations this evening. In the face of these accusations, what do we make of Jesus's silence? And I have three points for you this evening, three ways, I think, in which we can understand the silence of Jesus. And the first is to say that it is a controlled silence. It's a controlled silence. And this first point is very simple. Throughout his trial, Jesus conducts himself sinlessly. And one of the ways in which he does this is by controlling his lips and resisting the urge to speak hastily. It's a controlled silence. A few weeks ago, we considered the contrast, didn't we, between Peter and Jesus. We talked about Peter's trial. We could call it a trial, I suppose, the so-called trial of the people asking him questions in the courtyard, compared to Jesus' trial in the Sanhedrin. And we said then in that case that even back then, even before Jesus had been brought to Pilate, one of the big differences between Peter and Jesus was the way in which they controlled or failed to control their speech. So Jesus restrained his lips, Peter didn't. Jesus, in a sense, transcended the bickering. Peter is drawn into it quickly and easily. When he's gently questioned about being one of Jesus' followers, he blurts out his three denials which seem to go from bad to worse. Indeed, he ends up sealing those denials with an oath. He invokes the name of God himself. He invokes a curse upon himself, swearing, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And so that's Peter then. Just a little bit of pressure from a servant girl in the courtyard, and all of his words spew out hastily, and he loses all of his self-control, and he ends up sinning with his tongue. And he goes then from the beginning of that chapter, loudly proclaiming his alliance to Jesus, to at the end of that chapter, loudly swearing that he never knew Jesus. And so he leaves the scene, obviously, utterly heartbroken. He sins with his tongue. And it's against that noisy backdrop of Peter that Jesus' silence really is amazing, because it shows us the extent to which Jesus, unlike Peter, has control over his tongue, the extent to which he is determined to avoid sinning. I mean, remember, Jesus is suffering horribly. Pilate has been presented with a man, Jesus, who has been beaten and humiliated, and he looks it. He's covered in spit. And Pilate can see that Jesus has been treated unfairly. He can see that Jesus has done nothing to deserve this. He can see that the case which is brought against Jesus doesn't add up. And seeing all of that, he is amazed at Jesus' silence. And at the very least, surely he is amazed at the fact that Jesus is able to hold his temper against all of those insults and against all of those false accusations. He is amazed that he is restraining his tongue. He is amazed at this man's self-control. And we should be absolutely amazed at this. I mean, we know, don't we, that Jesus knows how to use words well. He knows how to make words sting when he wants to. He could very easily unleash a tirade of creative insults, far better, far stronger, far funnier than anything Alan Sugar or Gordon Ramsay or Simon Cowell or even Martin Luther could have come up with. And it would have been so tempting for him to burst and to do that, to get vicious and bitter. And yet, in spite of the lies and in spite of the reviling, Jesus holds back from all of that. And why does he hold back? Well, he holds back because it would be sin for him to use his tongue hastily. And sin, even one small loose word of a sin, would jeopardize everything he's doing right now. And I think there's a lesson in this for us. And it's simply, we need to be more like Jesus and less like Peter. Jesus is an example to us here. I know that's not everything that Jesus is, and we're going to come on to that. But Jesus does give us an example here, doesn't he? An example for you to follow when you're tempted to lash out with strong words. And actually, I think Mark, the gospel writer, records Jesus' silence in the hope that you will imitate Jesus. And I say that because, remember, many of Mark's first readers are Christians who are being persecuted. And in some cases, these are people who will be facing trials of their own, real legal trials in real legal courts. And I think it's very clear, actually, that throughout this book of Mark, Mark has written with an eye to those kinds of people. Remember how back in chapter 9, he recorded Jesus' words about taking up your cross and following him, or losing your life for Jesus' sake so that you might save it. I think those words, Mark would have been fully aware, would be very helpful for the persecuted Christian who is reading this book. Or in chapter 10, when he records Jesus' advice, Jesus says to his disciples, when they bring you to trial, and when they bring you to trial, do not be anxious about what you will say. Again, he's speaking into that kind of situation. He's comforting the persecuted Christian. And now I think Mark is providing us with the perfect example. Jesus in his own trial, a man suffering intense persecution, worse than any of us will have to face, and yet guarding his tongue. Mark is saying, watch and learn. Jesus didn't sin. Even in the midst of that strong persecution, you can follow his example when you're persecuted. And I would say to you this evening that in the midst of a world that wants you to stumble, do follow Jesus' example here. You know, ultimately, Jesus realizes, doesn't he, that lying behind all of these false accusations is the real accuser. The real adversary has his hand in all of this. Jesus knows that Satan is there at his side, just like he was at the wilderness, desperate for Jesus to fail. He knows that these accusations are meant to trip him up. They're meant to get him angry and worked up. They're meant to make his blood boil. Satan is positively hoping that Jesus will explode with hatred and ruin himself. And the fact is that 2,000 years later, Satan still wants that same thing for you this evening. Even if you're not suffering persecution like this, even when you're not in the law court, he still wants you to sin in your speech. We all have people, don't we, who at the very least are able to wind us up. They may not be persecuting us or accusing us of crimes, but they know how to push our buttons. They might not even be people we know personally. They might just be people on social media. We might find ourselves drawn into long arguments with people online. But whoever they are, they positively invite us to snap back and to lose our temper and to enter argument mode. And that's precisely what Satan often wants us to do, because he knows that's a pathway to sin. And what do we do then when we meet up with these people? How do we respond to these sorts of people? Well, we need to make sure that we're following Christ's example, that we're able to guard our mouth. That's why I read from 1 Peter earlier on in the service. Remember what 1 Peter said? He said in chapter 2, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, as it happens, Peter is not writing into a scenario of real terrible persecution in bringing that example up. He's actually referring to a situation which is a little bit more domestic, a bit more ordinary. He's referring to a situation where a servant in the ancient world is being treated unfairly by his master. So it's a bad situation, but it's not crucifixion. And yet, how does Peter respond to that kind of scenario? Well, he appeals to the example of Christ. He points back to what Christ did throughout his whole life. And he's saying, look at how Christ reacted to those who reviled him. Look at how they threw all sorts of false accusations and silly arguments at him to try and get him to stumble. And I'm sure Peter probably is particularly thinking of those final hours of Jesus' life when the mockery and the spitting and the lies come at him thick and fast. And he's saying, look at how Jesus guards his mouth in that situation. Look at how he refrains from reviling those who revile him and threatening those who hurt him. He's showing self-control. He's avoiding sinning with his tongue. He's avoiding an escalating exchange of insults back and forth. And Peter's simply saying, be like that. Don't be like me, who couldn't hold my tongue in the courtyard. But no, follow Jesus' steps. Jesus showed self-control. Be like that. I guess so much of what we're saying here is captured in those Old Testament Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 8, a babbling fool will come to ruin. Proverbs 13, 3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 10, 19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And so I'm simply saying to you this evening, learn to hold it back. Learn to control your tongue. It could, as the Proverbs are telling you, save you from ruin. I'm sure Jesus had memorized those Proverbs himself. And so when you find yourself drawn into another argument and you feel the heat rising and that person is pushing your buttons and that perfect insult sort of magically appears on the tip of your tongue, well, I'd encourage you to remember those Proverbs and remember Peter's advice and remember Jesus' example. Controlled silence might be, in that situation, the healthiest, the wisest, and the safest way to react. And even if complete silence isn't the answer, at least be able to restrain your tongue in those situations. So, it's a controlled silence. But then secondly, it's a convicting silence. It's a convicting silence. So Proverbs warns us that rash, hasty words can be someone's ruin. A babbling fool will come to ruin, says the proverb. And at the end of Mark chapter 14, Peter is that fool. Peter swears oaths and denies Jesus. At the same time, however, throughout Mark chapter 14, and now at the beginning of Mark 15, we see another group of fools, another group of babblers. We see another group of people who are speaking in a rash and hasty way. And this time it's not Peter. This time I'm talking about the chief priests and the hasty way in which they've dragged Jesus before Pilate and they've poured out their many accusations against him. Insult after insult, allegation after allegation, letting their tongues loose on Jesus, spitting out venom against him. And they too are fools in their approach to speech. And actually, they too should have heeded the warnings of the Proverbs. Listen, for example, to Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 8. It says, "What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you and your ill repute have no end." See, the idea in Proverbs chapter 25 is that we have this person who is, he's so carried away with the idea of exposing his neighbour. He thinks he's seen something that he can use to shame him publicly. And so he rushes to the courts and he's desperate then to be able to tell all and to spill the beans and to reveal the secret, dish out the dirt. And so hastily and loudly this person does that and exposes, well, that's what they think they're doing, exposes their neighbour. And that, I think, is very much what we see with these chief priests. And what is the warning of Proverbs 25? Well, the warning of the proverb is that advancing a court case with that kind of hasty attitude is likely to go pear-shaped. The accusers, they're just too desperate to unleash their tongues on this neighbour of theirs. They're too hasty, they're too excitable, and they haven't really thought it through, and they've gotten ahead of themselves. And what happens? Well, the case happens, it happens in the public arena, and then probably after all the dust settles and the noise dies down, and it's obvious that their claims don't add up, they're reduced to a shameful kind of person. They go away with their tail between their legs. Their whole case looks overblown and exaggerated and sensational. They shouldn't have gone in the first place to the court wishing to reveal that man's secret, hastily using their words against him. And they go away shameful. And the proverb is saying, don't be like that. If you must settle the matter privately with your neighbour, but if you go into the courts hastily, excitably, with lots of words, you might be the one who ends up being put to shame. You're the one who, the proverb says, will have your ill repute will have no end. You'll be the babbling fool who comes to ruin. I think Proverbs chapter 12, verse 23 summarizes it quite well when it says, "A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly." That's the chief priests, I think. But now let's just change perspective for a second. And let's imagine you're standing on the other side of that courtroom and you're the one who is facing this babbling fool. And all of his allegations are coming up against you thick and fast. And what you want to do really is to somehow demonstrate the utter falseness of his case against you. How do you do that? How do you respond to these silly allegations? How do you show the weakness of his case? Well, the Bible says, I think, and Proverbs teaches this, I think, that often not responding can be the best response. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Answer not a fool according to his folly. Not just because it will prevent you from sinning, but also, I think, because silence may well be the only weapon you need in that case. Silence alone may well be the thing that you need to demonstrate the superiority of your case. Because as we see in Proverbs 25, those piles and piles and piles of accusations, they just appear silly enough in themselves. They convict themselves. You might be free to argue back on every detail of the case, but actually it might be more prudent to keep your mouth shut and just allow the silliness of their case to be exposed, like in Proverbs 25. And my point is simply, silence alone is a powerful tool in that case. In the face of the ridiculous, sometimes you're better off saying nothing at all. You imagine a situation, for example, where a child has an argument with their mum or with their dad, and they're getting exasperated, and they're getting louder and louder, and finally they just blurt out to their parents, "You don't love me, do you?" And in response to that, the parent says nothing. And all that happens is those foolish words are just allowed to echo around the room. And the parent has done something wise, probably, in that scenario. Silence is the best response to that kind of hasty words. The words are left to convict themselves. That's the power of silence. It's not complicated, but it's powerful. Proverbs tells us, doesn't it, that actually, even when a fool himself is silent, it at least gives him an appearance of wisdom. Proverbs 17:28, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." And so you see what it's saying. If the fool can only learn to shut his mouth and keep his cool and refrain from saying anything, not only will he not sin with his words, he'll actually come out of that situation looking stronger and wiser and more intelligent than he actually is. Silence is a powerful tool. And if that's the case for the fool, then, what about Jesus in chapter 15? In Mark 15, we have these babblers laying up their accusations, profuse, exaggerated, highly charged, accusations that don't really agree with themselves. And in response to that, we have the wise, prudent, powerful silence of Jesus. And it's powerful because it just allows Jesus to stand back, as it were, aloof from the whole scene. And as the bickering around him goes on and on and on, and Jesus stands there saying nothing at all, with every moment, Jesus appears wiser and stronger in his case, and the chief priests look more and more ridiculous. Their case looks more and more, less and less credible. Silence alone convicts his accusers. They're trying to convict him, but by saying nothing, he convicts them. And I think you can see this to some extent in the passage, in the simple fact that Pilate himself sees through their schemes, doesn't he? In Pilate's eyes, who's the guilty party in the court? I mean, look down at verse 10, Mark 15, verse 10. "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." Pilate perceived that. He leaves that encounter seeing through it all. He sees the envy of the chief priests. He sees the innocence of Jesus. He's not convinced. And surely, I'm saying, Jesus' silence helps Pilate to see that more and more, because those noisy accusations are just allowed to convict themselves. Having said all that, there is one response, one verbal response from Jesus, isn't there? Verse 2, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." It's very to the point, isn't it? It's only two words in the Greek, but it is a response. "Are you the king of the Jews? You have said so." And I suppose actually this is simply, that brief little statement is almost increasing the impact of that silence. What I mean is, I suppose one of the things that Jesus is doing here is he's just simply underscoring the point that he is being convicted as the Messiah. Back in chapter 10, Jesus had said to his followers, "The Son of Man will be delivered up over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death." It's important that the people realize that it wasn't simply Jesus of Nazareth, the pesky political upstart, who's being condemned to death. No, it's the Son of Man. It's the Jewish Messiah. It's the Jews' own king. And so if Jesus says anything at all in this case, he'll simply say this: "Look, you are sentencing the Messiah. You are sentencing your king. You have said so." And let's just leave it at that. And after that, the silence itself is all that's required to do the convincing, the convicting. I heard about a story of many years ago of a man who was playing on a golf course in County Durham, a very posh golf course. And as he was there, he saw another man who was looking a bit on the scruffy side, and he assumed that this man wasn't supposed to be there. And so he approached him and he gave him some strong words, and he said, "Do you realise that this golf course belongs to Lord Barnard?" To which the man simply replied, "I am Lord Barnard." And I'm sure the ensuing silence was very uncomfortable for that man in that situation. Now, Jesus' accusers seem to be oblivious to any sort of discomfort, don't they? But Jesus gives them every reason to be uncomfortable, because the louder and louder they get, the silent one who is sitting there, the one who is standing there silently, is their king. Before I come on to my third and final point, I just want to say this. You know, there is a sense in which Jesus' silence here should convict us even today. Maybe I'm being a bit playful in my application, but we do live in a noisy world, don't we? A world which is filled with words. A world which is filled with people spouting their different ideas and their philosophies and their theories. And yet, so much of that noise, so much of those words is babbling. It's an open affront to Jesus Christ very often. It's an accusation against him. These things are there in opposition to what he stands for. So much of that babbling is babbling against God, babbling against Jesus, babbling against their king. Maybe you're part of that babbling. Making jokes, using his name casually, mocking his people, disregarding his words, conjuring up all sorts of silly arguments and accusations to use against him. People babbling on the streets, in their houses, in their jobs, professionals babbling, politicians babbling, church leaders behind their pulpits babbling, television, YouTube, Twitter, a whole world of babbling. Just one big, great, offensive noise. And God doesn't answer. He is silent. The lightning doesn't strike down from the sky. He doesn't announce he is there and wake these people up. He's just silent. And the temptation then is for us to exploit that silence and to keep on babbling and to assume that he hasn't heard and he's not there. But I'm saying to you, the one you're babbling about is the king. Don't exploit that silence. If anything, be frightened by that silence. Let it convict you. Let your sins echo into that silence and the silliness of it all expose itself. And then, unlike these chief priests, repent and turn back to Jesus Christ before he breaks the silence and he brings your babbling to ruin. So, a controlled silence, a convicting silence, and then, thirdly and finally, a compliant silence. A compliant silence. You see, even when we take those last two points into account, we're still left with a mystery, aren't we, in chapter 15? I mean, fair enough. Jesus controls his words to keep himself from sinning. He controls his words to convict and shame the babbling of the accusers. But obviously, total silence isn't the only way a Christian successfully and sinlessly behaves in the courtroom. I mean, otherwise the Christian Institute would lose all of its battles and we would just be pushed over by intrusive laws in this land and things would go horribly wrong in many respects. Silence, it might be prudent in some respects, it might be wise, it might be convicting, but it's not the whole picture, is it? If we were silent all the time, then we wouldn't be acting wisely. And so it doesn't make sense. Why would Jesus be this silent? Why would he avoid every opportunity to defend himself? It doesn't make sense. And that's why Pilate surely is so amazed by this silence, isn't it? Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Pilate is thinking it wouldn't really be that difficult for Jesus to make a strong case here and to defend himself. I mean, this is a bit of a silly, flimsy case. Why is he silent? And I think that fact, Jesus' silence, if you're not a Christian this evening, it should baffle and amaze you. It should baffle all honest secular historians, I think. Why is he doing this? Why would a man be silent, this silent? I mean, sometimes historians, they make a comparison, don't they, between the Greek philosopher Socrates and Jesus. And both of them, in their own cases, sort of faced death fearlessly. But at least in Socrates' case, he makes a detailed defense of himself. It's called the Apology of Socrates. It's a very engaging, very convincing apology from Socrates. But Jesus, he makes no defense at all. Like the lamb in Isaiah 53 that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And it's not as if Jesus is ignorant like a lamb, like a real lamb is. I mean, the real lamb goes to the slaughter out of ignorance. It can't make an eloquent defense. But Jesus could have. Jesus is the master of the spoken word. He's more brilliant than Socrates. He has an unrivaled ability and unrivaled a boldness in being able to state the truth clearly, being able to expose falsehoods. The apology of Jesus Christ would be much more of an engaging read than Socrates' apology. So why doesn't he do that? Why does he imitate the lamb? Why does he imitate the lamb in Isaiah 53 and remain silent? Well, simply because ultimately Jesus is being compliant. He's complying with this whole procedure. And why is he complying? Well, he's complying because being condemned to death is the very thing he's come to do. We have to put this in the perspective of the whole book of Mark, don't we? Jesus has for a long time been on the road to Jerusalem. And he wasn't going to Jerusalem as a tourist. He was going with an objective, with a purpose. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And you see, at this point, to back away from that, to express any disinclination, to drag his feet as he's being brought to Pilate, that would be a total contradiction of everything that he's doing here in the first place. He is here to be condemned to death, and so he's complying with the whole thing. And the one allegation which is brought against him, he doesn't deny, he accepts it. You have said so. He's probably not saying, you know, you have said so, Pilate, not I, as some people have taken this to be. No, he's saying, really, you said it, I don't deny it. And so if the Jews are wanting Pilate to feel threatened by Jesus' claim to be king, well, Jesus is not trying to soften that at all. You might expect him to say, well, look, technically, Pilate, I am a king. I do intend to rule from heaven, but not in the way the chief priests are making it out to be. You know, I'm not here to stage some kind of revolt. You don't need to be worried about it. I'm not a threat to you. But Jesus, he doesn't go down that line. Instead, he just accepts the question, I am the king of the Jews. And the implication is, if you're going to be offended by that, then so be it. If you're going to crucify me for that, then so be it. Total compliance. I am here to be crucified. I'm not going to resist. I'm not going to verbally fight back and deny the allegations. Jesus complies silently with this whole terrible upside-down justice of these wicked people. He expresses a compliant silence. But then one final remark in closing this evening. Because it's at this point then that we cannot help but see another kind of compliance in Jesus. A deeper kind of compliance. Jesus is compliant with that upside down justice of the state. Ultimately for this reason. Because he's being compliant with the true righteous justice of God. Because in a sense here, there is another trial going on. There's a greater trial going on, taking place behind this trial. And it's this. It's the trial of the sin-bearing substitute before the holy God. That's what Isaiah was talking about in that great chapter we read before. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And so Jesus stands before Pilate, the chief priests point their fingers, sentence him to death, they're saying, he deserves to be crucified. And yet actually, in all of that, the priests are speaking more wisdom than they realize. Their condemnations are valid. Jesus is guilty in the sight of God. The chief priests aren't the only ones condemning Jesus to death. Heaven is condemning Jesus to death because Jesus is the sin-bearing substitute. And that should amaze us, shouldn't it? In all of these respects, Jesus is carrying our sins. He cannot respond to their allegations with words. He cannot, he dare not protest, because it's not just the condemnations of mere men. It's the condemnation of a heaven which sees Jesus Christ as a sin-bearing abomination before a holy God. That is not the full picture, of course, but it is a true picture. It is a staggering picture. It is an amazing picture. And so Jesus does what is right, and he takes with him our sins, and he allows them to be his own, and he takes our guilt, and he stands there truly before that court, and he, by his silence, he speaks volumes and says, I am guilty. And he's escorted to his death. And so I end by saying, be amazed by this silence. Be amazed by this compliance of Jesus Christ. Allow it to humble you. Allow it to shape your life. Wonder, marvel at the silence of Jesus. Amen.